If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'd like to say it's the last time that we'll be opening up to 1 John chapter 5, but I kind of want to leave verse 21 this morning, but I want to leave verse 21 until next time. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20, and I want to begin by reading the passage. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Sort of an unusual way for an epistle to end, you would think. And that's sort of why I want to take a look at that verse as a standalone next time and really just kind of look at what the Bible says topically about idolatry. But this morning, or this afternoon rather, I want to look at verses 18 through 20 and really just pick up on what we were looking at last time. This section is all about what we know. This is all about biblical certainties. And we need certainty in our life, do we not? I know for a fact that there are some in our church who have had uncertainty come into their lives even in this past week. And so there's a need for certainty. We're in an uncertain time, especially as it relates to the economy and relates to things like the government and policy that may or may not be written. We are in uncertain times. And so what we need is a certain word from God, something that we can stand firmly upon, something that we can hold fast, something that we can cling to in the midst of these uncertain times. Last time I said there were five certainties that we could cling to in this passage, five certainties that we could hold fast in the midst of uncertain times. These are really five things that you should know by now. And we've already seen two of them. We've seen the first one in verse 13, that we have eternal life. We've been talking about eternal life this entire epistle. We understand that the very purpose of John's writing was that we would know that we have eternal life. And so we have a certainty there. For those who have believed on Christ, they have a certain hope of eternal life. In fact, eternal life is a reality which is ours now because our Lord prayed in that high priestly prayer that eternal life was to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he had sent. We have eternal life. Secondly, we saw that God answers our prayers. We know that God answers our prayers, and that comes out in verses 14 and 15. Just look at it again there. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And we talked about how that's a blank check, that so long as you are praying in accordance with the will of God, he has bound himself by his word to fulfill that very request. And that is motivation for us to carry on in prayer. For the remainder of our time, we're going to be looking at the next three certainties that flow out of this passage, one in each verse. And the third one that we're going to see, having already looked at the first two, is that we know we have victory over sin and Satan. We know we have victory over sin and Satan. And this comes out in verse 18. Now, understanding these realities are vitally important to thriving in the Christian life. You need to know these realities. And the reason that you need to know these things is because there's going to be times when it doesn't feel like you have victory over sin. There may even be times when it doesn't feel like you have victory over Satan. And that's when you must know the certain truth of God's word and bring your feelings in accord with the word of God. And so Paul, in verse 18, is going to declare for us that we know we have victory over sin and Satan. What you're going to see first here in verse 18 is that we have victory over sin. Look what it says there. We know that no one who is born of God sins. What John is saying there is that every person who has been born again, every person who has undergone second birth, every person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them is in a condition that renders them in a position where they cannot continue in unbroken, unrepentant sin. That's what John is saying, and we've seen this. We saw this back in chapter 3 and verse 6. Where it says, no one who abides in him, that is Christ, sins, where the verb there, sins, is a present indicative describing an ongoing reality. No one, verse 6, who abides in him keeps on sinning, the ESV says. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And so John has already declared this to us. This is basically just review at this point in time. It comes up again in verse 9 of chapter 3 where it says, no one who is born of God or has been born of God practices sin because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him. That seed there is referring to the very life of God. The believer has the very life of God within them, and that seed renders them in a condition where they cannot carry on in sin. It is an utter impossibility. It says, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so John has really already said this, and he's expressed it in the negative there in chapter 3. You can see this expressed in the positive in chapter 2 and verse 3. In the positive, John says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So on the negative side of things, the true follower of Christ, the one who has been born again, is in a condition whereby he cannot, she cannot carry on in an ongoing, unbroken, unrepentant pattern of sin. On the positive side, that person knows they know God because they keep his commandments. Their lives are characterized by a direction of obedience toward the very word of God. And if you wanted a further commentary on why this is, you could just turn over to Romans 6 for a moment, because Romans 6 further explains why it is impossible for a true Christian to carry on in this unbroken, unrepentant pattern of sin. And so we'll just highlight a few things from Romans 6. This absolutely is a chapter which you need to not only understand, but believe and appropriate in your life if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. You'll know that at the end of chapter 5, Paul has basically just said that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And he knows the charge is going to be coming to him. So he begins to answer that charge in verse 1 of chapter 6 when he says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's declaring that those of us who have been joined to Christ have died. And he's going to basically show that we've been joined to Christ in both his death and resurrection, which means the old self has died, and we've been raised unto newness of life. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've been joined to Christ in his death and his resurrection, with the result that we now walk in this newness of life. We are now new creatures in Christ, to borrow from Paul elsewhere. Verse 5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Slavery to sin describes our condition before coming to Christ. It really describes the condition of everyone outside of Christ, everyone in the world. You could say everyone that lies in the power of the evil one, as we'll see in a moment in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 7 says, for he who has died is freed from sin. So there it is. You are free from sin through Christ. You've been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. You've been set free from sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. And because of that reality, you cannot walk in an unbroken pattern of sin. In fact, after sort of loading the cannon with ammunition, then Paul declares in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul's not saying there that you just need to sort of trick yourself, trick your mind, play some sort of psychological mind game to convince yourself that you're dead to sin. He's saying, no, reckon yourself dead to sin on the basis of the truth that has just been laid forth. And that becomes so important because when the war is waging and the temptation is present and the flesh is calling for you to demand its desires, you want to go to that place where you declare, no, I've died to sin. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm under no obligation to fulfill that desire. And that's why Paul says, in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't let it reign. There's a sense in which the believer for a season, for a time, is in a position where they can let sin reign for a little while. And Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Why? Because you are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so Paul is basically just doing the exact same thing here in Romans 6 that John has been doing in 1 John. John and Paul see the world the same way, and of course they do because they're writing by the same Holy Spirit. And so you have victory over sin. Just as John declares, we know that no one who is born of God sins. If you've been born of God, you cannot carry on in ongoing unrepentant sin. And that would have been a very clear statement to expose those who had departed from the believing community that we saw in 1 John 2:19. Clear evidence that they were still in their sin, that they had not been born of God because they were carrying on living lives of unrepentant sin. And so firstly, John highlights that we know we have victory over sin, and this is the victory that needs to be established, is it not? Sin came into the human race. The entire human race has been infected by sin. And so we must have victory over this thing called sin. Secondly, we have victory over Satan. Look at the rest of verse 18. It says, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I think undergirding this statement is what you see in Colossians 1:13. Just listen, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that is going to be the domain that Satan reigns in, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have gone from darkness to light. And that's why John is saying the evil one does not touch him. Look what it says there. He who was born of God keeps him. Now there's three options here. Could be that the Christian keeps himself, as in the KJV, that the Christian is to keep himself. Maybe it's implied that he would keep himself from sin, which would be reasonable on the heels of the statement at the beginning of verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but the Christian keeps himself from sin. A second option is that Christ keeps the believer, which is what most translations have, the New American Standard, the ESV, other translations, that Christ is the one who was born of God, referring to his incarnation, and is the one that keeps the believer. Or it could be that God protects the believer, which is what is in the NET, and it says this, but God protects the one he is fathered. We're not going to solve the conundrum today, and at the end of the day, there's probably again reason to support all three of these ways of understanding this statement through other passages of Scripture, but I would say that it's probably, likely, a reference to Christ, that here, Christ is being referred to as the one who was born of God, and he is the one that keeps us. And we can see Christ's work in keeping us. Just turn to John for a second, the Gospel of John in chapter 10. And what's interesting here is as you consider some of these passages we're going to look at in John, really the Father and the Son are both involved in the keeping of us. In fact, we could say the Holy Spirit is involved in keeping us. Why is that? Because God is three in one, Holy Trinity. And so look at John 10:25, wonderful words. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The believer is in the very palm of Christ's hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. The Son keeps us." But then look at verse 29. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the Father is also holding us and keeping us, and is one who cannot be overcome. The Father is holding us, the Son is holding us, and so Jesus says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." They're in perfect unity. Look at John 17. Here we see in our Lord's high priestly prayer, again, the Father and the Son both at work, because here we see the Son interceding on our behalf and praying that the Father would be the one that keeps us. Look at 17 and verse 11. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Again, the Lord here appealing to the Father to keep us. Look at verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name." So there is the work of the Son in keeping, which you have given me. "And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." And then look at verse 15. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And so here we have the Son interceding on our behalf as he appeals to the Father to keep us. The Son is involved in keeping us. The Father is involved in keeping us. In fact, I love what 1 Peter 1:5 says. Refers to us as those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are those who are protected by the power of God through faith for that salvation which will be realized. And so Christ, the one who was born of God in reference to his incarnation, is keeping the believer. And then look at the corollary of that. "And the evil one does not touch him." 1 John 5, end of verse 18. "The evil one does not touch him." To touch is to lay hold of. And the only other time that John uses this word in his writings is in John 20:17, where Mary is clinging to Jesus not long after the resurrection. You remember it, John 20:17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And so this word "to touch" means to lay hold of. It's been used to refer to a clinging. And so we can draw this conclusion that Satan cannot cling to or lay hold of us. You say, well, what are the implications of that? Well, I think we can glean something from the immediate context. We know this, the true believer cannot carry on in a state of sin. So there's a relationship between that and Satan not being able to lay hold of us. And it's this: to be under the dominion of sin is to be under the dominion of Satan. To be a slave to sin is to be a child of the devil. And so Satan's inability to lay hold of us means he can no longer exercise any control or dominion over us. And he did. We'll see that in Ephesians 2:2 in a moment. He can no longer exercise any control or dominion over us. Now, he can certainly seek to influence us by attacking the truth. He can certainly work through circumstances to try and get us off balance and off kilter. He certainly works to entangle us in sin, calling us to sort of put on the garments of the old man that have been cast away. He may even be permitted to sift us as he did Peter. But nevertheless, he cannot exercise any control or dominion over us. We now belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and therefore we are entirely free in that regard. Kept by Christ, protected by God, the Holy Spirit has sealed us and indwells us, and therefore Satan can lay no claim on us. Now, what does that obviously rule out? It obviously rules out a believer ever being possessed by a demon. And there are those that believe that a believer can be demon-possessed. To be possessed by a demon is to be what? It's to be under the control of the demon. To be under the control of a demon is to be under the control and dominion of Satan. For the one who has been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and now is in a position whereby Satan can no longer lay hold of that one, it is impossible for Satan, a demon, to indwell a believer. Again, to be demon-possessed is to be under its control. It's to be demonized. And so this statement absolutely rules that out. If a believer can be possessed by a demon, this statement is not true. In fact, I don't even think it's helpful to concede that a believer can be oppressed by a demon. I mean, what is that anyway? What does it mean to be oppressed by a demon? I haven't got the foggiest idea what that is. No, we have been set free. We are in a position whereby the enemy can no longer lay claim to us. Yes, he can sift us. Yes, he can seek to entangle us in sin. Yes, there are things that he can do within the permission of God, but nevertheless, he can lay no claim upon our lives. In fact, I want you just to turn to Romans 8 for a second as you consider this victory over sin and Satan. And we refer to this passage all of the time, but nevertheless, I think it's suitable for us to look at it again. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. Look, if God has given up his Son, then surely he can do the lesser of keeping us. And I think you'll see that as this comes out. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, including the keeping that is so necessary for the believer? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And then just look at this for a moment. I'm not going to say that all of the things that we're going to see in verse 35 necessarily find their origin with the enemy himself, but certainly the enemy can be a part of these things in the life of the believer. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Nope. Distress? No. Persecution? Absolutely persecution comes to us from the enemy. Famine? No. Nakedness or peril or sold? A sword, rather, verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. None of these things can actually get in the way of us and the love of God toward us. We cannot be separated from these things. And that's why Paul says in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so verse 18 is a guarantee that we have victory over sin and Satan. That is wonderful. That should be celebrated. We should be excited about that. And maybe as it relates to some of the things we're going to be looking at this morning, it's difficult for us to really celebrate these things until they're fully realized. And then all of a sudden we'll realize the significance of these realities. But we have victory over sin and Satan, and those two things are the victories that you need in order to be saved and have eternal life. So that's the third reality that we see in this passage, that we have victory over sin and Satan. Fourthly, we see this, that we belong to God. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Look at the first part of verse 19. We know that we are of God. We've actually seen this before too. It comes in 1 John 4, verse 4, where it says, you are from God. And again in verse 6, we are from God. We belong to God. You can belong to a lot of things, I guess. You could belong to a community club. You could belong to a social club. You could belong to any one of a number of things. There's a lot of things you could belong to. But I think the greatest thing that a person could belong to is to belong to God. We belong to God. We know that we are of God. And then look at the opposite of that. Rest of verse 19. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, the entire unbelieving world, systematically organized by Satan in opposition to God. We are of God because of Christ, because of his sending of his son, because of the cross, the resurrection, because of new birth and faith in Christ. We are of God. We belong to God. The opposite of that, and there's only two options, is to belong to the world and to lie in the power of the evil one. You can see the New American Standard supplies in italics the power of. It's just lies in, but obviously to lie in the evil one is to be under Satan's control and dominion. Everything we just looked at a moment ago where it says that we cannot be touched by him. And we've discussed this system. You can see how John is obviously reviewing things he's already addressed because we've looked at chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17 where it's very clear what our relationship to the world is. It says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so those who belong to God just cannot love the world. It's an impossibility. Those who are of the world and lie in the power of the evil one love it. Jesus in John 8, speaking to the Pharisees, says this. And this is really what it means to lie in the power of the evil one. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what it means to lie in the power of the evil one. It's to have Satan as your father, which is exactly what John said in 1 John chapter 3. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Here Paul describes the condition of the one who is in the world and belongs to the world and is a son or child of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, it says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, there is a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan has blinded the eyes, the minds of the unbeliever so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And the only way, obviously, for that blindness to be removed is for the Holy Spirit to open the heart, to open the eyes, to show the glory of Christ and to make that glory attractive and not repulsive. Look at Ephesians 2 for a moment, another statement concerning those who lie in the power of the evil one. Another familiar verse. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's describing our former condition. Verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan. And then look what it says there, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." That means this, that the spirit of the enemy is at work in the sons of disobedience, and the sons of disobedience is the whole world outside of Christ. In fact, we too, as Paul just says, formerly walked according to the course of that world. We formerly had the spirit of the enemy working within us as well. We once too were those sons of disobedience. And that's where Paul glories in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his grace, his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Exactly what Paul says in Romans 6. "By grace you have been saved." And so you have the reality that the enemy has blinded the eyes, the minds of the unbeliever. You have the reality that he is working in the sons of disobedience. He is at work within their lives, even within their hearts. And then look at 2 Timothy for a moment as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 24, this again brings out the notion, the idea that John is bringing forth. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And then note this, verse 26, "and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." The unbelieving condition is a condition whereby they are held captive by Satan in order to do Satan's will. And that's especially true in the case where you have people who are caught up in error, propagating that error, error that is obviously inconsistent with salvation in Christ. And so we know that we belong to God. Those of us who are in Christ, we know that we belong to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So when you come to Christ, that means you have access to the Father, and you therefore belong to him. And you've been delivered from that realm whereby you used to lie in the power of the evil one. And you now know that everyone outside of Christ still lies in him. So that's the fourth thing we see in this section, the fourth certainty. And the fifth certainty is this: we know the Son has accurately revealed the Father. We know the Son has accurately revealed to us the Father. Now, this is rich, and this is where it gets extremely difficult, because there's a sense in which, as we look at some of these realities, all we can really do is wonder at them. Look at verse 20, 1 John chapter 5. It says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." The Son of God came to, in a sense, explain the Son, to reveal the Father. The Son came to explain the Father, to reveal the Father. So the Son of God, the one who is eternal, co-equal with the Father, has come, has taken upon himself human flesh to reveal to us the Father and his likeness. Christ has shown us the Father. And I want you to kind of see this. You got to go back into the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, we see this statement. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. So Jesus, the Son of God, comes and explains to us the Father, shows us the Father, puts the Father's image on display. With the result that, look at John 14 for a moment. You remember Philip. He had this request in verse 8 of chapter 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. It seems like a reasonable request. Show us the Father. But look what Jesus said. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. See, the Son comes to explain the Father, to show us who the Father is, to show us what the Father's like, to the extent that when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus is like, do you not believe in me? Do you not realize who I am? You've seen me, Philip. You've seen the Father. And you say, well, why is that? Well, if you look at Colossians 1:15 for a moment, you'll see a statement concerning the Son that brings it all together. In Colossians 1:15, it says, referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the very image of the Father. So to see the Son more clearly is to see the Father more clearly. We needed Christ to come in his incarnation, because without the incarnation, we would not have fully understood the Father and his likeness. And so as we more fully see the Son, we more fully see and grasp the Father. Look at Hebrews 1 for a moment, because another statement there comes, which again just explains why that is. Hebrews 1:3, and he, referring to Christ, is the radiance of his glory, that is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, he is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And so to see the Son of God and to understand the Son of God is to have understanding concerning the Father. Again, go back to 1 John for a moment. Look what it says. It says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And then look at these two results. So that, here's the first result, we may know the Father. Exactly what we've been seeing. It says, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. That's the Father. Again, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Son has come to give us understanding, that we would see and know and believe and love the Father. And then look at the second purpose. It's so that we are in the Father. It says, and we are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. In him who is true is referring again to the Father. We are in the Father. You say, well, how do you unpack that? I don't know. But we are in God the Father, just as we're in Christ. Listen to John 14:20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, Christ is in the Father. We're in Christ, and that means that we're in God. And Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are in the Father. In John 14:23, if anyone loves me, this is amazing because if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So on the one hand, we're in the Father. Here, Jesus is saying that the Father and the Son come to make their abode in us. So we're in the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son are in us. And we know the Spirit of God is in us because he's sealed us and indwells us. Both the Father and the Son are in us. So we are in the Father, and the Father is in us. I don't know what more to say about that. I mean, when we get to heaven and we realize the significance of this, words inexpressible. Words inexpressible. And then look at this last statement. This is the true God and eternal life. It's interesting because the commentators wrestle with this in terms of whether this is the true God is a reference to Christ, because Christ is the nearest antecedent to this statement. So there's an argument and a case that can be made that it's referring to Jesus Christ. I tend to think, as much as I love just heralding the deity of Christ whenever opportunity is given, that this is not so much a statement about the Son alone or the Father alone. This is a statement about the true God. And here it's not necessarily evident in terms of the triune God, but both the Father and the Son are present in this. This is the true God, the God that is represented by his Son and made known by his Son. Of course, the Spirit works in that whole work we know from elsewhere, but the statement that this is the true God is the God that is expressed in Father and Son, where Son is in fact co-equal with Father. So in that sense, it is an opportunity to herald the deity of Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So eternal life is to be in the Father. Eternal life is to have the Father in you. It's to have Christ in you. It's to be in Christ. It's to have the Holy Spirit in you. All of these realities describe what it is to be saved and have eternal life. I mean, these are glorious certainties, and these are certainties. This isn't sort of possibly, you know, maybe it seems like. No, these are certainties, glorious certainties. I mean, if you have these certainties in your life, what else do you need as far as certainties are concerned? We know we have eternal life, verse 13. We know that in the time between now and our eternal life being fully realized, we have answered prayer, full access to the throne of grace. We know that we have freedom from sin and from Satan, that we have overcome these things by God's grace. We know we have reconciliation with God, that we belong to him. He has purchased us through the blood of his own Son. And then this one, we actually, I don't even know how to express this, we have God. We possess him. He's ours. John Piper has a book that God is the Gospel. And in that book, he argues that the good news of the Gospel is that God is being offered to you through Christ. That you can have him and know him, be in him, him in you, have salvation, eternal life. So here's a glorious certainty. If you're in Christ, you have God. There's just nothing more valuable than that. There's nothing more glorious than that. There's nothing more comforting than that. There's nothing more encouraging than that. And we have to sort of grasp at it from a distance, but there's going to come a day when all of these things will be fully realized. We'll see clearly. And it's going to be amazing. I don't know what else to say. It's going to be amazing. And so I don't know what you're going through in your life right now. I don't know what uncertainties you're up against. I don't know what circumstances you're facing, but these are certainties rooted and grounded in the Word of God, settled in heaven, that you can take to the bank. They are eternal truths that ought to give you strength and courage in the face of whatever it is that you're up against. And it should cause us to worship and thank the Lord for what He has given us in the gospel. Giving us Himself. Let us pray. Well, Father God, we don't know what to say. We come before You and we just glory in what You have done for us in Your Son. We do not deserve this. Father, we were hell-bound and were living just as we desired to live, and You interrupted our lives, called us unto Yourself, opened our eyes, took away the filthy garments, clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, have given to us Yourself. Father, we love You. We are so thankful for Your mercy and grace toward us. And we just ask, Father God, that You might just help us bit by bit to more fully grasp just the rich realities that we've just considered, that they would draw our hearts to the things above where Christ is at Your right hand. We worship You, Father God, and give You praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.